You know, Mark was reminiscing about Dodge meeting. On the way up this afternoon, or this morning, Linda and I were talking about our experiences with Camp Dodge. And 40 years ago, I believe this weekend, I gave my first lesson to a crowd larger than about 35 at Camp Dodge meeting. And they still invited me back. What that says, maybe they're just being patient with me. When Elijah asked me if I had a song that I'd like to have sung before my talk, I don't know if you've ever had this experience or not, but I've got a curse. Unfortunately, it's passed on to some of my children, too. I hear a phrase or I hear some idea, and a song pops into my head. And it happens all day long, all the time. And when you have YouTube, you can pull that song up and listen to it. And when you're not working, of course. And immediately, I thought of The Fight Is On. Now, upon further reflection, I could have probably asked for angry words, so let me know. So, the topic this evening is heated conversations. Conflict. See, conflict's just a part of our life. We're never going to get rid of conflict until we're gone from this life. It's unnecessary a lot of times when we have to experience it. It's usually unpleasant, at least for most of us, but it is inevitable nonetheless. In the normal course of life, our beliefs and our opinions are going to collide with others on a regular basis. However, very few of those instances are worthy of our energy or our effort to actually do that. The Bible warns us not to love conflict and not to look for arguments, but sometimes we must stand for what's right. Regardless of what it's going to cost us personally, we need to make a stand. We're called to uphold the truth for God's sake, for the sake of the church, and for the sake of individual brothers or sisters. When should we take a stand? When should we engage the battle? And if needed, how should we go about doing that? Well, we're not without instruction on this matter. We have plenty of admonitions and plenty of examples in the scriptures to draw from. So this evening, after Jeremy's talk, I've got one example left. It did help me cut and paste the term. The motivation for engaging in any conflict in the church should be, as we've already heard, love. That should be the motivation. Love for the truth. Love for the church. Love for our brother and sister. If our motivation is not love, then we are misguided in entering into any kind of conflict in the church. 1 Corinthians the 13th chapter, the first three verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Sometimes love leads to conflict. Repeat that. Sometimes love leads to conflict. Our love for the truth cannot allow false doctrine to go unanswered. Our love for the church cannot allow sin and strife to continue to grow in the body without a challenge. Our love for a brother or sister cannot stand by idly as they head down a path of destruction. Our love brings conflict. We see in Paul's letter to the Corinthians that he condemned divisions in the church in some cases, but he commanded division in other cases. Let's look at those two cases. In the first chapter, the 10th verse, Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The Corinthian brethren had a problem. And the problem was they were dividing themselves over vain and worldly things, such as which person had baptized them or who they preferred to listen to as a teacher. Paul pleads with them to come together as one. 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, the 21st verse. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. When it comes to division caused by man's pride and arrogance, Paul condemns it. You see, in the 5th chapter, that he commands that a division occur. And this was one of the examples that Jeremy used. The brother that was sinning openly. It says in the 5th chapter, 1 Corinthians, the 4th verse, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. And notice the two reasons that he gives for delivering. For the destruction of the flesh, that is, that his spirit may be saved. So it's for the good of the brother that this conflict is going to occur, this division that's going to take place. And then he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaveneth the whole lump? So we see that it's not only good for the individual, it is for the good of the body in general. If you love your brother, if you love the church, this conflict needs to take place. This division will occur. And this could not have been an easy thing for the Corinthians to do. This must have been a very difficult thing for them to do, but Paul commands it. A sin had to be separated from the body. A brother had to be removed. A division had to be made for the good of the individual and the body. This must have been an extremely difficult thing for them to do, but yet we see that love triumphed. So when you look in 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, the 6th verse, you see this, referring to that same brother. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, and so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. This man had obviously repented and returned. So, love brought about conflict. Conflict, for the right reason, brought restoration. We're commanded to uphold the truth. In Jude, the 3rd verse, behold, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That word contend there means to struggle for. It's not just let it happen. It's work for it. Struggle for it. Contend for it. In Revelation, the 2nd chapter, the 2nd verse, the letter to the church at Ephesus, we see Christ compliments their willingness to fight for the truth. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. A judgment had to be made, didn't it? Conflict occurred. People were called what they were for the sake of the body, for the sake of the individuals that were sinning. In Acts, the 15th chapter, we see another conflict that occurred. We see Paul and Barnabas at Antioch. They were engaged by certain Jews who came from Jerusalem that troubled the Gentile converts in the city of Antioch there in the church with a false doctrine. As Jeremy pointed out, this was a common problem in the early church. In the congregation here at Antioch, we had some coming down from Jerusalem that were troubling them with this doctrine that the new Gentile converts had to follow the tenets of the old law. And this was not true. This was a false doctrine. And so we see the dispute that occurred among the brethren there. Acts the 15th chapter, the first verse. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. The word dissension there comes from a word which means a standing, to take a stand, to take a position, to hold it. Paul and Barnabas were taking a stand for the truth of the gospel. To teach the Gentiles they had to be circumcised was not the gospel. Paul and Barnabas was making a stand for the gospel. The word dispute there means a mutual questioning, a disputation, a reasoning about. So they were taking a stand and they were reasoning and disputing over the stand, over this doctrine that was being taught. Now, nowhere in this account do we see indication that there was anger run unchecked. We don't see that. From the words that are given here, dissension and dispute, we see that they took a stand and they argued about that. But it does not say that they were hateful to one another. It does not say that they were angry and out of control in calling each other names. If we follow the rest of this story, which I'm not going to take the time to read all of it, we find that this was handled in a very orderly and mannerly way. This was done out of love. And we can see the hallmarks of that love as we see what happens. There's no indication that anger ruled the argument. All involved deferred to the authority of the apostles. Now, we can do that today, can't we?
Amen.
How do we defer to the authority of the apostles?
Open the book.
Open the book. We can do the same thing today. They agreed to send a delegation to Jerusalem to get an answer to their disagreement. Apostles and elders conferred in Jerusalem. They made a decision after there was discussion there. A decision was made with the authority of the apostles and the elders there in Jerusalem. All agreed to abide by that decision. A letter was sent back to Antioch with the blessing of the Jerusalem congregation, with members of the Jerusalem congregation taking the letter back in goodwill to those in Antioch, giving the decision in the letter, which obviously was not to include following the old law as part of the gospel. The dispute appeared to be resolved among everyone who was involved. Now, did that dispute occur in other places? It sure did. In fact, almost everywhere Paul went on his missionary journeys, there was a dispute over these kinds of matters, where there was Jews and Gentiles. But for this group of people, the Bible seems to be clear that this was the resolution to this disagreement. And the church grew and prospered. Peace and harmony ruled because of the way they handled this conflict. Had Paul and Barnabas not taken a stand for the truth, had they not disputed or argued for the truth, this could have been a very different story. The poor Gentiles at Antioch would have been bound, perhaps, by tenets of the old law, but the very basis of the gospel would have been trashed. You're not saved by the works of the law, you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And so Paul and Barnabas had to take a stand for the truth. If they loved the truth, if they loved the church, if they loved their brethren, if they loved the Jews that came down from Antioch, or from Jerusalem to Antioch, they had to take a stand. We see another example. Paul confronts Peter. That was read for us. I'll not spend much time there. Paul confronted Peter over this same issue. We don't have indication that Peter was actually teaching this, but his behavior indicated that he was making a distinction between the Jewish converts and the Gentiles. And this was not the proper way to behave himself, and Paul called him out on it. It says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. This is Galatians, the second chapter, verses 11 through 14. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Well, again, this was a serious doctrinal issue that was at stake. Paul makes a stand again. Peter was misrepresenting the gospel with his behavior, if not in teaching. Souls were at stake. Paul couldn't allow this to continue. We have no indication here that Paul was angry with Peter. None of the words that would indicate that are here. But yet, Paul takes a stand, and he does it this time in a public way. Why was it important for Paul to do that in a public way? Because the behavior was public, was it not? Everyone that was there could see what Peter was doing. And so everyone that witnessed that needed to have the truth before them. The truth had to be told. And Paul did this in front of others for the sake of everyone, even Peter's sake. Paul reasoned with Peter using sound doctrine. There wasn't any name-calling other than hypocrisy, which was an accurate description of what was happening. This was not a slur against Peter. It was not a personal attack. There was no angry outburst on Paul's part that we have any indication of here. It was not a personal agenda that Paul had to undermine Peter's authority as an apostle. And it appeared that there was no continuing argument or split that occurred after this. A conflict was needed because the truth was in danger. Paul and Barnabas disagreed over taking John Mark on their second missionary journey. In Acts, the 15th chapter, the 37th verse, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. The word contention so sharp, or that phrase rather, really comes from one word, which means to incite or dispute. Incitement or disputation. A contention. So there was a disagreement, there was a contention between Paul and Barnabas. What was it over? It was over taking John Mark on this trip. Paul had his point, did he not? John Mark had left them before. Barnabas had his point. Paul, if I hadn't have taking care of you, you'd be back in Tarsus, right? Or maybe dead somewhere in Judea. So both of them had a valid point. You notice that Paul did not use his apostolic authority here, did he? This was a disagreement between two people. There's no indication that there was any sort of angry words that were given, any sort of ultimatums that were given. They found that they could not come to a decision together. The compromise, the decision that was made, was to go separate ways. Two areas of the world were blessed rather than just one.
Amen.
So this was not a demeaning encounter between two authorities of the church. This was a disagreement over procedure, and it was handled, as best we can tell, in a Christian way between brothers. In fact, we see a couple of places in the scriptures later on, in letters that Paul wrote, he was complimentary of John Mark. So John Mark served Paul later on in a very valuable way. There was no long-standing rift that occurred because of this. Two people disagreed about procedure, they decided how they'd handle it, and it was handled. The writer of the Galatian letter instructs us on how to go about restoring an erring brother. And I don't believe that can be done without some sort of contention or conflict. Now, it doesn't have to be an ugly thing, but there has to be some judgment, as we just heard. There has to be some pronouncement of judgment in order for that erring brother to be brought to reality. And that involves some sort of a conflict or a dispute. That can be resolved, and the writer of the Galatian letter tells us how to do that. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, I'm reading from Galatians 6, starting at verse 1. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. The word overtaken in there has the idea of a surprise, that someone has been surprised by an attack of sin, that the trespass is a slip-up. It's a sliding away. So they've been surprised by sin, overtaken, and slipped away. Those who are spiritual are those who are religious, those who have the truth and are living by it and recognize the error of their brother's way. Restore such a one. The word restore there takes the connotation of setting back in the right way, like a surgeon would set a broken bone so that it would heal properly. So when we restore a brother, we're putting them back together in the right way. We're doing something good for them. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever had a broken bone before. When I was in, I think it was 8th grade, I broke both my arms at the same time. That is not a fun thing. And the prospect of the doctor setting your bones is an ugly thought and a painful experience. But what would it be like if it was never set? You pretty much have a useless limb. God does not want brothers and sisters in Christ to be useless. He wants them to be set right. So if it takes a little pain to set the bone, that's what we're supposed to do. It takes a little courage on our part. I can't imagine being a doctor that has to set those bones. I suppose there's a few people in this world that will enjoy that kind of thing, but not me. So it takes a little courage on our part to do that. To go to that brother or sister and say, something is wrong, let's set it right. And yes, it may be a little painful, but you're going to be better off. This is what the Lord wants in your life. Notice all of the things that we are supposed to be thinking about when we do this. He says that it's to be done with gentleness or meekness, done with humility. We should have a sense of responsibility to our brother to do this. In Jude, the 20th verse, starting in the 20th verse, but you, beloved, building yourselves up to the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. We have to know enough about our brother or sister that when we go to help them, which of these ways is going to be the best to use? We heard about using compassion. We heard about not being harsh or judgmental. Yet there may be a brother or sister who needs to have hell, fire, and damnation preached to them directly. I believe that's what this passage is saying. We have some that we may need to coax, and we may need to coddle in some respects, to bring them out of their error. But there may be others that we need to look them straight in the eye and tell them the end of the path that they're heading down. I believe that's what is being taught here. This, in particular, was talking about those who were leaving the church, who were leaving the teaching of the church, who were preaching false teaching and taking others with them. And so some could be won by compassion, others to be saved with fear. So he says the law of God, keeping yourselves in the law of God. And in the previous passage, we had the phrase, the law of Christ. Fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Well, full circle here, back to the very beginning. We still love one another. How do we fulfill the law of Christ? We do that by loving our brother and sister. And if we are afraid, or we are embarrassed, or we don't want to be inconvenienced, or we don't want to be judged ourselves, and so we omit this part of our responsibility to our brothers and sisters, we're not loving our brothers and sisters. So it's with compassion and or fear, and we have to be able to distinguish the difference between those two. Matthew, the 18th chapter, 15th verse. I'll not read all of this, but I think you know the passage. If our brothers sin against us, what do? We go to them first. And if they don't hear, we take somebody with us. If they don't hear, then, and then only, do we bring it to public knowledge, where the goal is you're going to use the least amount of force necessary to tip their lives out of this place that they're in. So what good is it going to do to belittle and to embarrass your brother and sister? All it's going to take is a friendly conversation. What good is it going to be to announce to the world your brother's sin when all it would take is a couple of their brothers and sisters coming and visiting them? See, we would not want to be treated that way. I would not want to be treated that way. I would want one of you who love me to come to me and tell me first. That's what I would want. And that's what Jesus said we should be doing for one another. We need to be forthright, involve as few as possible. The goal is not to humiliate, but to restore. Jesus had some examples of confrontations with people. In Mark, the 3rd chapter, the 1st verse there, starting the 1st verse, he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had withered hands. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hands, "Step forward." Then he said to them, who was the Pharisees who were watching, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to them, "Man, stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. The Bible says here that Jesus looked at them with anger. Now, do you see how Jesus behaved when he was angry? Here's our model. Yes, Jesus was angered by their hardness of their heart. They had no compassion on a man with a withered hand. None. They were there to trip up Jesus. That was their purpose. So let the withered hand be maimed for the rest of his life. Who cares? In their mind. This angered Jesus. Rightfully so. A righteous anger. Jesus did not fly off the handle. He didn't start hurling insults. He didn't start throwing things around. Jesus looked at them. I cannot imagine what it would be to be looked at that way. I would hope that would change a person. But Jesus looked at them, and then he healed the man in front of them. That was his response. Now, his disciples came to him a little later, and they said, "Now, didn't you know that this kind of a thing causes problems? It's embarrassing. It's upsetting to the Jews." Well, Jesus had called them hypocrites in Matthew the 15th chapter, the 7th verse, and in the 12th verse, "Did you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" His disciples said, but he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." We did not hear any long rants about the Pharisees. We didn't hear any angry insults. We heard a description of who they were for the benefit of themselves and for those who were listening. And it was a conflict that was due to the fact that the truth needed to be made known of their sin and their self-righteousness. In the second chapter of John, we have one of the accounts in the 14th through the 17th verses of Jesus clearing the temple. You know, we find no description of Jesus being angry in there. This is one of the places that a lot of people go to when they want to talk about Jesus being angry. It's not there. Nowhere does it say Jesus was angry. It does say that he was zealous. He was zealous. Now, being angry and being zealous are not the same thing. His zeal for his house has eaten me up. That's what his disciples thought of when they saw him drive these money changers and the animals out of his father's house. Psalm 69, chapter the 9th verse, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up." The word zeal there is a Hebrew word, which could mean jealousy or envy. Well, yes, he was jealous for his father's house. That doesn't mean he was angry. That doesn't mean he hurled insults and beat people with whips. It means he corrected a wrong. He took care of the problem that was occurring. He made a point. He taught the truth while he was doing it. This is not an anger uncontrolled. This is not an excuse for us to say, "Well, Jesus was angry and whipped the animals out of the temple." Well, that's not what happened in the first place. In the second place, I do not want to put myself in the same position as saying that I can be angry because God is. We're in two different places. So, let's not use that example or entertain that example that people might come up with as Jesus being angry, because the Bible does not indicate that here at all. How did Jesus handle it? He performed the miracle to prove his power, show his compassion. Jesus had the authority to clear the temple and to clear his father's house, the merchants. Jesus displayed a measured force to accomplish that task. We had no indication of rage or violence or verbal abuse or a rant, just a justifiable condemnation of irreverent and sinful behavior. Jesus taught the truth about the Pharisees. Their hypocrisy needed to be exposed for the sake of all. So we have several things that we can go back and pick up from these examples that we looked at. Let's run through them quickly. First of all, our motivation for any kind of conflict needs to be love. Love for the truth, love for the church, love for a brother. The purpose of that needs to be to edify. It needs to be built, to build up. Romans 14, chapter 19, verse, "Let us therefore pursue the things which make for peace and the things which may, by which one may edify another." Romans 15, chapter, the first verse, "We then who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves, lest each of us please our neighbor for his good, leading to edification." So if we're entering into a conflict, our motivation needs to be for love, and there needs to be a purpose for it other than just our own selfish motivation to vindicate ourselves or whatever we may have in mind. We also should be looking to cause unity. And think, how can conflict cause unity? Well, remember the example in 1 Corinthians, where the brother was sinning. Conflict, division, brought about unity because it was the truth. It brought about restoration to the truth. Striving together for the faith of the gospel, the Philippian letter says in the 27th chapter. We can't be self-serving in this. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, talks about all things being lawful, but not everything being helpful. Let no one seek his own, but each other's well-being. That should be what we're looking for when entering into or engaging in a conflict. It should not be out of anger and not led by an emotional reaction. James, the 1st chapter, the 19th verse. So then, my beloved brethren, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It will not. And so, for us to think we're vindicated in our wrath, our anger toward others, it's not true. Be angry and do not sin, Ephesians 4, chapter 26, verse says. Ephesians 4, 31 says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You're not going to edify somebody with evil speaking. It needs to be a scriptural issue, as we've already heard this evening. We're going to fight the good fight of faith. How can I say that something is scriptural if it's not in the scripture? How can I have faith in it if it's not there? Yet, if I'm trying to push it on someone else or bind it on someone else, that is not worthy of the fight. Not disputable matters. Romans the 14th chapter and the 1st verse. So, we need to approach any of these situations with the right motivation, for the right reasons, and with the courage to do it when it's needed. Because it is needed. If you're here this evening and you are outside of the body of Christ, I hope that something that you've heard this afternoon or this evening has caused you to think about your condition. See, all of the things that we've been talking about this evening have to do with the body of Christ. But if you've never obeyed the gospel, if you have never yielded and submitted to His will, then buried in baptism to obey the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you are outside of the body, you are lost. And we want you to come forward and let us know if there's anything we can do to help you obey the gospel this evening as we stand this evening.